If you will, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. What the world calls parenting, and what Christians call parenting, are two things altogether different. What the world calls love, and what Christians call love, are perfectly opposite. When the world calls employees to do their job, Christians understand a much higher calling than simply putting in our time. We as Christians in the workplace are called to work not for our boss's satisfaction, but for Christ's satisfaction. So much different. You could almost not even call it the same thing. All these differences throughout the centuries has set Christians apart in their culture and has been a vital witness to the world around them. Fundamentally, nearly every single thing that the world calls people to or offers them, the Christian is called to a far different thing altogether. Unfortunately, in our society today, there has been one thing that has seemed, or at least felt by most Christians, to be a similarity between the church and the world. Marriage has been something that for years our culture has been in, they've seen in somewhat of the same way, or at least we feel like they've seen it in the same way that we have. Friday, June 26, 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States of America voted 5-4 in favor of redefining our culture's understanding of marriage as essentially between two consenting adults, regardless of gender. Now, I submit to you, church, that there was nothing different between Thursday and Saturday. Nothing for us changed. There is nothing fundamentally different happening today that didn't happen last Sunday morning. Our culture is redefining things for themselves, as they do. But this doesn't change the reality of what our faith, our religion, our Christian conviction is. Let me say it this way. The position of the world on how I am to parent my children makes no difference to me. The way in which the world tells me how I am to love my family, my wife, and my kids, how I'm supposed to flesh that out, it makes no difference to me. When the world tells me this is how I ought to work, I don't care. Because I'm going to work as unto the Lord no matter what happens. Likewise, how I view marriage and how we, the church, are to view marriage also doesn't change in the slightest. The discussion is not, let me tell you what the discussion is not over. It's not over whether we think lesbians, gays, bisexuals, or transgender individuals ought to have a right to sign a contract with the state and get the financial benefits of a cohabiting relationship, which the world is now in the process of calling marriage. For us, nothing has changed. Our sacred book, our religious conviction, and our consciences are held captive to the fact that God alone is the only one who has the right to define anything, including marriage. It is not a political position that we hold. It is a religious conviction, a position based not on passing trends or personal biases. It is in no need of interpretation from our scriptures. Our God has clearly stated what marriage is to be understood as. And by way of continued introduction to my sermon, let me also say this. If our God had so clearly defined marriage as the Supreme Court is now defining it, I would be the first to applaud our society for aligning themselves with God. They've done that before, as a matter of fact, which we'll look at in just a moment. However, I say this publicly and unashamedly, that on the sole grounds of my religious convictions, I must thoroughly disagree with our culture on yet another topic. This is no new thing. This isn't new, ladies and gentlemen. Church, what the Supreme Court did Friday, they've done before. And they'll do again. Over and over and over again. But that doesn't change truth. You can say the sky is orange all day long, but it's blue. This morning, as a part of our ongoing series on simple Christian truths, I want us to consider the foundation of marriage. I want us to also consider the purpose of marriage. And by conclusion, I want us to engage our culture, and I want us to see what our response to these alternative definitions of marriage ought to be. So if you've made your way to Genesis 2, let's read together starting in verse 15. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Take note of that. Fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Take note of that. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." If I might be so candid, after that, Adam and Eve had sex. They were married. Done. They were considered man and wife. From that moment, after they were created and placed together by God in that supernatural way, they were considered husband and wife. There was no contract signed, was there? There was no florist, no baker, right? No justice of the peace, right? There were no other human beings, so there surely couldn't be bridesmaids or groomsmen. No witnesses, right? No pomp, no circumstance. Did she go and fashion a gown out of baby's breath and, I don't know, whatever she would, no, she didn't, did she? There was simply a man, a woman, and God's blessing. This is the establishment of marriage, and consequently, the biblical definition of marriage. A man, a woman, and God's blessing upon them to be fruitful and multiply. In this text, and in the principles we see in this text, God has ordered all things relating to marriage. Man is not blessed by God to be alone, is he? The scriptures say it was not good that he was alone. Man is not blessed by God to marry a beast, is he? No, there was no helper amongst those beasts fit for him. Man is not blessed by God to marry another man, for God did not create another man fit for him. And if I could just pause here, I read an article just yesterday afternoon. A psychologist has come out with this study. They did a study that said that marriage between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, is far superior than a heterosexual marriage. Because when they fight, they know where each other are coming from. The fights end quicker. There's few harmful words said between the two of them. And things don't last nearly as long. Well, yippee-skippy. So marriages between homosexuals are better because their fights don't last as long. Who cares? Fight all night long. Man is fit for woman, and woman is fit for man. This is what the scriptures say. I don't care what psychological babble someone might throw my way. Back to the manuscript, sorry. Man is not blessed to marry another man, for God didn't make it that way. And I'll say this too, man was not blessed by God to marry multiple women either. The polygamy of the Old Testament is a sin, always has been, always will be. That which God blesses and that which God calls a marriage is a marriage that is a union between a man, a woman, and God. That is the definition of a marriage. Our society is not the first, as a matter of fact, to define marriage in the way that the Supreme Court has just ruled. Throughout history, civilizations the world over have seen fit to declare unions of all kinds. Before the 19th century, as a matter of fact, in our own country, polygamy, the practice of marrying multiple spouses, was accepted and practiced in our own country. When the federal government decided that this was not right, they passed laws to declare bigamy and polygamy an offense, punishable by not just a fine, but oftentimes time in jail or prison. To which I say they agreed with our perspective, our definition of marriage, and so I applaud the federal government in that case. But let me tell you, 1889, the year before they passed that law, and the year 1891, the year after they passed that law, for the Christian, nothing changed. The real Christian, nothing changed. Because God's definition of marriage had always stood. Truth doesn't change with the passing tides, friends. Truth doesn't hang upon the vote of 9 people appointed by presidents for a life term. Jesus in the upper room praying for his disciples in John 17, verse 17, he answers the question of truth for us. He tells us what is truth. He says, he prays to the Father. He says, Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. My understanding of truth has nothing to do with my own background. My understanding of truth has nothing to do with my own biases. The Word of God, the Bible, is my standard of truth and nothing else. If God's Word says it, that settles it. I know it's a cliche statement, but it's true. In our text, God says, which is to say truth is, women are those creatures which are fit best for men to marry and nothing else. Truth has been dictated to me by God in his word that there was nothing else fit for men than women. That the phrase fit for him, I asked you to kind of take a look at that, underline it, whatnot. It appears twice in our text, fit for him. It can be better translated, as a matter of fact, as compatible. Some translations actually use that. There was no helper found compatible for him. In verse 18, God, speaking about all of mankind, not merely Adam, says that it's not good for us, men, to be alone. Can I get an amen on that? From the men, it is not good for man to be alone. So God brings before Adam, that representative head of all mankind, he brings before him all the beasts of the field. For him, there was not one creature that was compatible. You know, as an aside, I'll tell you that that was not for God's sake. God wasn't like, so what do you think about this one? The ostrich. Interesting, right? The rhino, ooh, yeah, too dangerous, yeah. That's not what was going on. God was bringing before man everything to say, you know this isn't right. You know this doesn't work. This is not comparable. This is not compatible. This isn't fit for you. Name them and move on. And then we see a very sad moment in the creation story. Verse 20, read that with me. Look at verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper compatible for him. There was a deficiency in creation. Do you see that? God says about this whole situation between men and having some compatible partner, some person to be with him. And he says, it's not good that they be alone. It's not good at all. And he says, there was no helper found. Though we search high and low, there is nothing left. There's no one for him. There was a situation that was for the first time in all of creation. Something was not good. I mean, think back to Genesis 1, right? You know, God creates. He creates light. And he says, it's good. And he creates beasts of the field. He says, good. And he sees trees and birds. And after every single day, he says, and it's good. And Genesis 1:31, he says, and behold, God looked back at everything and he said, it was very good. And Genesis chapter 2 starts with, something's not good. Something's not right. So it highlights, in all this goodness, there stands out a deficiency. Then God, by his wonderful and marvelous grace, he put Adam to sleep. didn't he? Performed the first surgery, right? Opened him up and crafted out of him something that would be absolutely perfect. Something that would be just as good as the world around them. Something that was perfectly and precisely planned to be exactly what was necessary. And God brought Eve, the woman, before Adam. And he says, here you go. It's my gift to you. And Adam happened to agree. Look at verse 23. This is like the song of every man over his wife. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. But what's that? Who cares? What's that all about? He's like, finally, something that is compatible and comparable and fit for me. And what was it? Woman. Because God had done this, because there was a deficiency in man, in that it was not good that he be alone, God established an undeniable and unchangeable principle in verse 24. Look at verse 24. Therefore, because of all that we just saw, because of the deficiency, because of what God had done, because of everything that happened, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Do you note the expression of anticipation of the fact that he's going to come from a man and a woman? A man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. The first table to have ever been invented, at that moment, defined what a table really is. Did you know that? Okay. Give you another one. A colonial-style house, the first colonial-style house to have ever been designed and built, therefore determines what other houses are categorized by as a colonial house. You see where I'm going there? A table is a table only if it closely enough resembles the very first table. And the style of a house that you build is defined not by what some might say about it as they walk by it, but by the style it most comes to be recognized as. Oh, I can recognize. That's a ranch. That's a colonial. That's... Marriage is only real marriage as it reflects the first marriage as well. Marriage is only real marriage as it reflects the first marriage as well. And so this is where I come to the second point of my sermon. You say, well, we've spent a lot of time on the first point. Don't worry. The second and third points will go a little faster. This is the second point of the sermon. This is where we go from understanding the basis or the foundation of marriage to its purpose. The purpose of marriage. God is the one who has defined what marriage is, has he not? And only those that look like that can be defined as actual marriage. As that is the case, he then also has the right to tell us what marriage is for. In our text, we see the beginning principles set forth of what marriage is all about. In our text, we see the shadows of the reality that we'll come to understand in the New Testament. Note that the woman's purpose is to be a help to her husband. No helper was found comparable for him. Marriage is for the conjoining of two fleshes. Fleshes. And I did a spell check, never caught me on fleshes. So I think fleshes is an actual word. and we're going to roll with that. So it's the conjoining of two fleshes into one flesh. There you go. The husband and wife are also, therefore, to be fruitful. They are to multiply. They are to subdue the earth and rule over it. Turn back to Genesis 1 and we'll see the exact command on the husband and wife. Genesis 1 verse 28. This is kind of like the overarching thing. Genesis chapter 1 is the big zoom out, 30,000 feet looking at creation. And then chapter 2 zooms in to the specific details of not only creation, but also the planting of the Garden of Eden. So here we see in Genesis 1 verse 28, God says this, and God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The New Testament fleshes out these mandates. The New Testament actually expresses that these mandates and the purpose of marriage is actually more singular than just these commands. Before we jump over there to the New Testament, let's just remind ourselves and recap let's enumerate those things that Genesis 1 and 2 highlight for what marriage's purpose is aimed at here. Okay? A wife is to be the helper to the husband, right? The husband is tasked with managing the earth. You put him in the garden, the beginning in verse 15 of chapter 2. Keep it, manage it. So he's tasked with managing the earth. The two of them together are to be populating the world. They're to spread throughout the world. They are to subdue the world or overcome the world. And they are to rule over the earth. These are very interesting statements. Now let me read to you from the New Testament, the book of Ephesians. If you want to turn there, feel free to do so. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 is actually a quote from Genesis 2:24. So if you held your place in Genesis 2:24, you could just read that along and then I'll add one more verse to it. That works too. Ephesians 5:31 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Sound familiar, right? The next statement, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this mystery is profound. And I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains what the whole deal with marriage is all about. The point, the purpose of marriage is not to do all those things in Genesis 1 and 2. The purpose of marriage is to picture Christ and His church by doing all of those things and more. The husband is sacrificially loving his wife by looking to her physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. He does this by subduing the world, by ruling over it, by having dominion of those things around him, and by protecting the wife from all those things. Why? Why should he do this? So that love that is pictured in that union would picture Jesus Christ's love for his people, for his bride. The wife, the female counterpart, is to submit to the husband in all things, as if she were submitting to Christ. Why? So that in their marriage, the church's relationship with Christ might be better understood. Marriage is a point of praise for the Christian. Do you understand that? It's a point of rejoicing in praise over the love that the Father and the Son had for us. And it's a point of lesson. It teaches us critical lessons about how we are to interact with our God. Marriage is of incredible importance. It points us to our worship and it instructs us in life. Marriage does that. Marriage does that. If marriage were between, let's say, multiple wives, the purpose of marriage, the picture of what marriage actually represents, would cause us to think that there are multiple peoples of God. And isn't that pluralism? Jesus died for his bride, but there are others who he has adjoined himself with as well. Surely there is a single bride that he has bought and paid for by the precious blood that he spilt on the cross. However, here we have the Muslims. We have the Buddhists. They're the other wives of Christ. So they're safe too. There would be then pictured multiple roads to God. And that would be the destruction of Christianity as a whole. If a man were to be joined with another man, then Christianity would be between multiple gods. What we would have then is Zeus and Apollo and Athena and Helen. We would have Greek mythology. Gods marrying other gods and having baby gods. And that's not Christianity either. You see, marriage is more than just some legal contract to a Christian. Marriage is sacred. It is a sacred picture of our very religion and our very faith. It is not a bias or a bigoted perspective. Marriage is an integral part of who and what we are as Christians. We could no sooner give up our definition of marriage than we could give up our praise to Christ. We could no sooner give up our definition of marriage than we could give up our very teaching of doctrine. And so therefore, we could no sooner give up our definition of marriage than we could give up our very breath. Marriage has become a civil union. But its origin was purposefully devoid of all civil magistrates. So no matter how our culture might name their civil unions, they are still not Christian marriages. And while we're here on this point, let me say a word to those heterosexual unions as well. Simply because a man and a woman got hitched doesn't mean that you're living in a Christian marriage either. The biblical definition of marriage is one in which, regardless of any pomp, regardless of any circumstance, regardless of the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, regardless of the florist and the baker, regardless of the justice of the peace, regardless of the witnesses, there is a man, there is a woman, and there is God. That is Christian marriage. Thirdly and finally, our response to alternative marriages. You know, I've had the great privilege of performing 3 weddings in more than 9 years of pastoring 2 different churches. I've only ever actually officiated weddings here in this church. I officiated a wedding between 2 people that were not Christians. That was my first wedding I ever performed. And I didn't do it lightly. I sought counsel from people that I trusted, and I asked them, you know, is this a good thing? I mean, like, they're not Christians. Is this... Through study and, you know, questioning and praying, I mean, I came to what Paul said and said, marriage is to be honored by all. So I was like, all right, if I'm going to do this, I don't know if they're going to do it. So what I did, I laid out a thing. I sat them down. They were living together at the time. And I said, if you want me to marry you, if you want to be married in this church, you have to stop living together. You have to stop having the things that married, that living people together have, okay, from this moment until your wedding night. If you don't do that, I won't marry you. Let me get back to you, they said. Okay, well, we'll do it. All right, so we got 6 months here. You're going to find someplace else to live. And he did. He went and he lived with somebody else. 6 months, at least as far as I knew. And I gave him stipulations. I gave him very strict stipulations. I said, if we're going to do this, then you have to submit to counseling. And I told them that my counseling is going to be aimed at your conversion to Christianity. You good with that? Yes, sir. Okay, then. All right. Who am I to stop the wedding, then? You know, who am I to stop this? So, you know, came together. We had this fantastic meetings where we sat together and I shared the gospel with them over and over and over again through this picture of marriage that it is. And they got married. And praise God, I halted, at least as far as I know. I mean, God halted it. But under those stipulations, I halted sin in their life. And I think that's a wonderful thing. And they got married in a God-honoring way. And I performed the service with a bunch of lost people. And they heard the gospel as well. So there's nothing bad here, I found, at all. Our response to the lost community seeking marriage is to do what we can to assist them in becoming as biblically married as possible. Period. In the case of the man and the woman who are living in adultery, they ceased their offenses towards God. And they submitted to the teaching of the word. They followed those stipulations that I gave them. And they followed a biblical model for their wedding. Fundamentally, I could not perform a homosexual union as the first stipulation, as it was with that couple. Stop your sinning. The union's over. There will be no marriage if they stop their sinning. Homosexuality, I don't call homosexuality a sin. I don't call it a sin. God does. God says homosexuality is a sin in the Old Testament. And he calls homosexuality a sin in the New Testament. There's no disparity between the two Testaments. And if you don't believe that's true, read Romans 1 for crying out loud. God gave them up to a debased mind to do that which was unnatural. Men exchanged what they should be doing with women for other men, thereby heaping upon themselves the wrath of God. Come on. I could not perform a homosexual union, even if I wanted to, and remain a Christian. Remain Christian in my doctrine? I couldn't. That potential union could not take place because the equal stipulations that I place on all people, that our church places on all people, could not be met and the marriage continue. The response that this church must have towards those seeking alternative marriages must equally be the same. As it is an issue, not of our bias, not of our political perspective, but it is based upon, rooted and founded in, our very worship of Christ and our teaching of doctrine. To allow homosexual marriage in this congregation would be tantamount to denying our faith in Christ and his word. Ladies and gentlemen, here we stand. We can do no other. God save us. In conclusion, I do want us to understand that the response to alternative marriage is just that, a response to alternative marriage. And conversely, our joyful response to homosexuality and homosexuals, not homosexuality, homosexuals, is profoundly different. Although we most definitely detest and abhor any thought of any other so-called marriage besides that which God has defined as the union between a man and a woman and God, the homosexual is our neighbor. The homosexual man is our neighbor. The lesbian woman is our neighbor. The bisexual, the transgender, those people, they're humans, and they are our neighbors. God says, love your neighbors as you love yourself. Though we will not, we cannot remain Christian and perform marriages between same-sex couples, we cannot equally hate our neighbors. We must love them. God has called us to go out of our way to show our neighbors His love. And love for homosexual neighbors doesn't stand in a 2-hour line to buy Chick-fil-A. Love for our neighbors doesn't blast a bullhorn screaming at crossdressers, they're going to hell. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. It hopes all things. Love never ends. Our response to those who are desiring to be joined together as a homosexual couple is to love them enough not to abuse them, but to shine for them the light of the gospel. In meekness, in gentleness, to call them to repent and believe in the God of the Scriptures. To find their truest hope and truest joy, not in some Supreme Court ruling, but in Christ. To be satisfied with what and how God made them to be, and to not seek to alter that image that He has graciously granted them. It is our task to extend to them love, compassion, and the truest expression of that love and compassion is Christ's love and Christ's compassion that He displayed on the cross. Homosexuality is a sin. And as I mentioned Romans 1 before, it is a sin. Just like covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, haughtiness, insolence, gossip, slander, hating God, pride, the inventing of evil, disobedience to parents, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness, and the approval of all those things that are declared to be sins in the Old Testament and in the New. All of it is sin. Every last one. You see, other people's sins are no different than mine. All of them deserve hell. And for all of them, there is but one cure. Christ. The lust of the heterosexual is the same lust as the homosexual. Both are deserving of hell. Both equally get it. Unless a preacher, a person stands to share through preaching the word of God to their hearts the truth. If there is anyone who is here, however, that this morning that doesn't know what it's like to experience that kind of compassion, who feels the weight of their own sin and no security from it, then repent. Turn from your sins that you might live. And don't think that my sin is not nearly as bad as others, because the scriptures clearly say if you've broken one, it's as if you've broken the whole law. Let's take a moment now in silent prayer to first judge. Judge for yourselves if these things are accurate according to the Word of God. But then secondly, if you deem them true, ask the Lord how you might change, how you might be emboldened by these truths. Stand for truth and stand for the gospel and preach and boldly proclaim, and let our gentleness be known to all. Let's pray together.